Welcome to our Bible class this morning. We're studying a harmony of the Gospels, the chronological order of events in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if we're in the workbook, but you'll be able to follow along if you're visiting without one. But we're in the workbook on the top of page 8. And we just discussed the cleansing of the temple. And we're going to start with question 3 under that subtitle. And Ken is going to lead us in prayer before we begin. Is that right? Lead us, please.
Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you've given us another beautiful day that we could enjoy. We're thankful for all the things that you give us in this life, including the very breath that we breathe. We're so thankful that you give us an opportunity to come together to study your word, and we hope that we can each one gain something from what we study here today and we can apply it to our lives. Be with those who are unable to be with us. Help us that we may always follow you in the things that are right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. We'll begin. We're in verses 13 through 25 in John chapter 2. That's where we're at. John 2, 13 through 25, so that you can follow along. And you see how clearly Ken was heard over that mic. If you'd like to speak or whatever, we'd appreciate you raising your hand and let us identify you and have that mic brought to you so that your comments may be heard by all. Sound of someone in here without the mic just kind of disappears in the room here without being heard. So we talked about Jesus cleansing the temple, and then beginning in verse, let's see here. We'll start reading in verses 18. It said, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." And I asked the question, what are the conclusions to be drawn from verse 20? I'm sorry, what is Jesus referring to in John 2, 19 and 21? His body, which is what? It's the church. Jesus' reference here to destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's not talking about destroying the temple and then building it again. He's talking about the church. It's one of the first reference, I guess, to it in this public ministry of Jesus that we know about. And what he's saying is this temple, which is the seat of God's religion, this temple where God dwells, this temple where his people come and were there for this annual feast, that's going to be destroyed. I'm going to build something. In other words, replace that. He's going to replace that with something where God is going to dwell, where a sacrifice is going to be made one time for all time, and where God's people, where people come in and to a relationship with God and worship and serve. And of course, again, you know, this is the beginning of this public ministry. He's just laying these things out in vague terms. And you know, we can probably conclude that some of his disciples here have already been with him, and they may have asked later, you know, what do you mean by that? There's probably plenty of time Jesus explained. When the disciples will later ask Jesus why he spoke in miracles, well, he basically says it's for some to know and not for others. And those that want to know are the ones who are going to be seekers and learners, and they're going to desire to know what this means. And they'll understand and they'll be given an explanation. And I think the interesting thing in this, it says that the disciples would later remember this after he died and come back from the grave. in John chapter 14, verse 25, you know, Jesus told his disciples there that the Holy Spirit would come after he left, and it would bring unto their remembrance all things whatsoever he had taught them or commanded them. So when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're not depending on just the memory of men to record these events, but the inspiration of God is what makes this true and what makes it accurate, even though it may have the influences or it may have the different perspective of these four men. The Holy Spirit is going to be the one that brings the remembrance of them, to them, rather. And so beginning again now in verse 23, Jesus said, or I mean, see, the Bible says in John 1:23, "Now then, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." I think there are some interesting phrases there. I said, what are some conclusions to be drawn from verse 23? What do you learn from? There's a couple things incidental that we learn from verse 23. Jesus kept the Passover. What's the significance of that? He was a Jew. That's right, Jackie. He wasn't exempt from the law of Moses. He wasn't exempt from this annual feast that was required of the faithful Hebrew children. And he was there and done it. I mentioned, I think, another thing that I mentioned last week maybe, is that these Passovers are it's kind of how we're going to be putting the timeline together for Jesus' public ministry. We're going to see how many of the, by seeing how many of those he keeps, and there's one every year, we can kind of put that timeline together, especially with other historical things that are mentioned, as we've already studied, some things that are already mentioned incidentally, and some that will be mentioned incidentally as a matter of historical facts of the time. We can kind of put this timeline together even closer and closer as we study on through the passage. I think something else that's implied in verse 23 here is that, not implied, it's stated, that they believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Okay? When it says they believed in his name, what does that mean? His holiness. In the name of means what? By his authority. You can believe in the authority of someone who can do something, do these signs that are unquestionably miracles. Okay. You can study all of Jesus' miracles. You can study the apostles' miracles. And here's what you never find. You never find anyone saying, that guy's a fake. His leg wasn't lame to start with. You can never find them saying, that person wasn't really blind at the gate all those years. You can never say, nobody said Lazarus wasn't dead. And the Bible records many other statements that the detractors of God's people, they records detractors of God's people. When he did do a miracle, when he did cast out a demon, what did they say? They didn't say, well, that demon, the person didn't have a demon. They said, well, he does that by the power of Beelzebub. Or they would say, who caused this man to sin? That he was somehow a sinner and in the predicament that he was in because of his lifestyle or something like that. So here's the thing. The mirror in this statement definitely shows us that at this early stage, that the miracles that Jesus done, irrefutable, undeniable, incontrovertible, that they established in the minds of some people who Jesus was. Jack?
I just want to say, going along with that Passover thing, this was something that they observed every year. And we think about, you know, Israel, before the times of Josiah, they were not keeping the Passover every year. They had left God out of the equation. And when you think really about the events leading up to the Passover, those were miraculous signs that happened in Egypt, you know, to persuade Pharaoh to change his heart, and yet it, you know, never did. It took 10 of those, you know, to finally get them released. And here's Jesus, you know, showing that he, you know, is
who he claims to be. He's sent from God because he can do these miracles. Had he not done these miracles, would they have believed him? You know, he'd have been just like everybody else.
Yeah. And you know, another point that's incidental to this here, not stated, but Jesus keeping the Passover. What's the irony in that? What's the irony in Jesus keeping the Passover? He was going to be here to abolish that law. And like Paul says to the Corinthians, Christ is our Passover. Okay? So you see the irony in that here is Jesus, and he's taken it for 27, 28 years up to this point. Whenever he become accountable to do that, he's made that annual trip, and he's took that, and he knows now, if he never knew before, he knows now that he's just a couple years away from being the ultimate Passover that's going to end or nail to his cross the Passover that he's taking now, that the Passover feast to remember the Father's deliverance from Egyptian bondage, he is going to literally be the Passover to deliver all men from the bondage of sin. I think that's a great irony that's in that text. Yeah.
The same kind of irony, I guess.
Yeah, right. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. The same kind of irony is couched in the matter of his baptism. Okay. The next two verses, I think, have some statements in it that are interesting. And I ask what is meant by the writer's comments in verse 24 and verse 25. And that text says, But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that any one should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What does it mean by Jesus saying he did not commit himself to them? What's he talking about? What is it talking about? They believed his signs and miracles. It says he didn't commit to them. Why wouldn't he? And let me ask you this question. Why would it say that about these particular people that believed and maybe not about others who believed? Here's another question. Did he commit himself to any men? You know, pardon me? His time has not come. His time was not here. Yes, we talked about that. That's the whole key. He knew their hearts. And here's the fact. Here's what I think that means. This is just what Mark thinks. If you don't like it, you know, disagree with me, I still love you. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't commit to them because their acceptance and their belief on that miracles was simply an intellectual decision. It was simply an intellectual choice. They were not making a commitment to Christ. They were not making some kind of... They were not going to pledge their loyalty, their undying service to Jesus. He knew that. He could see their hearts. You don't commit to someone that doesn't commit to you. For example, in the marriage bond or relationship, you shouldn't court and marry someone that you don't believe is going to be committed to you. Jesus was not going to commit himself to these people or necessarily ask them to commit themselves to him when he knew men, he knew hearts, he had that divine characteristic, and I'm sure he appreciated the fact that they made a mental acceptance of what he believed or what he was doing or who he was, but there wasn't a show of action on the part of commitment. Mark?
I'm a little confused as to the word commitment because it seems as though Christ was fully committed to mankind through the giving of his life.
Mm-hmm.
But would you say maybe semantically that he didn't completely reveal himself or the mystery of his mission at that point, knowing that they weren't fully entrusting of him, knowing the fullness of him at this time?
That could be a point well taken. I think so. That's good. Up here again, Jack, please. Up here on my right. While you're coming up, I'm reminded of Jeremiah 17, you know, where it says, I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind. It do well for us to realize that regardless of what kind of show we put on, what kind of mental belief or acceptance we have in Christ. I mean, the Lord still knows our motive in our heart. Jack?
Okay. I'd put down, you know, he didn't put his full trust, confidence, or reliance in them as men, because he as God knew what was in man, their fickleness, their weakness. You know, at the time, man waffles. You know, they change from day to day. They can believe one thing one day, you know, just like the, you know, the winds, the ship that's out there on the sea tossed about. One day you're believing one doctrine, and the next day you're believing something else.
Yeah. And I think what's interesting in this seeing the heart of the mind is, you know, this is going to be revealed here when we get to chapter 4 of John, and we study the Samaritan woman at the well. She recognized that this man's told me all things I've ever did. We just studied it with Nathaniel in chapter 1 and verse 47. Chapter 1 and verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Jesus, how would he know that? Not any man would know that, but Jesus would know that, because he knows what's in man. Okay, we're going to go to Jesus and his interaction with Nicodemus. Still in John, in verses, in the text there on your workbook on page 8, says John 3, 1 through 21, but we're going to read down a few verses here. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man.'" Okay, we'll stop there. Okay, Nicodemus and this interaction, this is famous. This is another passage a little farther down the list, but this is another passage that a lot of people who otherwise aren't too familiar with the Bible are acquainted with. At least they're acquainted with some the terminology in this story. And I asked the question, why might Nicodemus have come by night? He didn't want anybody to see him. We're speculating, okay? I mean, the text doesn't say. The same thing is mentioned again in John chapter 7 and verse 50. When it talks about Nicodemus, he who come to Jesus by night, being one of them. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But he was a ruler of the Jews. Jesus calls him a teacher of Israel. At least he was at least the teacher of Israel in title. Why would Jesus say, on down in there, why would Jesus say, "You're the teacher of Israel, don't you know these things"? Is what Jesus revealing to this person, is there any way Nicodemus could have understood that? Jack?
I think the reason, you know, he came at night because, you know, it starts off, says that he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. And if he'd come out and confronted them here, he would have had that other Pharisees around him, hearing the words, you know, that he was going to say to Jesus. I think he was waiting for an intimate time where he could confront Jesus face to face, because he says he realized that Jesus, and he says we, he realized that Jesus was a man of God because of the miracles that he had done. And he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. I think he's saying on behalf of the other part of the Sanhedrin, they all should have been able to see it. If he's the ruler of the Jews, you know, the others that were under him, they should have seen the same things he was seeing. And so rather than be confronted by them, I think that was his fear.
Mm-hmm. And I also think that we know that you are, just being the, taking the other side here just to show you, Jack, the statement, well, we know that you are a teacher because nobody can do these things. He could just be buttering Jesus up with that statement. He'd just be, I mean, that he does show some skepticism in this. But when Jesus said, you're a teacher of Israel, don't you know these things? What could, you know, based on the law and what we know about it and what Nicodemus could have understood and studied, was it reasonable for him to understand what Jesus is talking about in this regeneration by water and spirit? I think it's reasonable to understand that. The minute details of it? No. No, because that hadn't even been revealed yet. Jesus doesn't reveal that. When we talk about the mystery of Christ, which is that the Gentiles are going to hear the gospel. The mystery of Christ is that all men are going to come into the kingdom of God from every nation, race, or whatever. This is the early stages of the clues of the mystery being revealed. But the fact Nicodemus was a teacher, he should have known that if he really believed who Jesus was, that the result of that was going to be all men coming into a relationship with God. That is specifically mentioned in the prophets. So Nicodemus, why he come to Jesus by night? It could be just because he wanted a personal interview with Jesus. It could be because of his stature and his position that he was afraid. I find it interesting that he mentions, he's mentioned with that again in John chapter 7, where it appears there, the best we can construct it, he has really come to embrace Christ and who he is by being in a group of disciples. Is there any indication here or in other places that Nicodemus obeyed Christ? Well, I already kind of said that. What else did we find Nicodemus doing late in the Gospels? His burial of Jesus. He brings the embalming or the burial spices and ointments to take care of the body of Jesus. What's that probably say about Nicodemus?
He came with Joseph of Arimathea who provided the tomb.
Right. So here we have a man who may have come to Jesus at night because of skepticism, afraid of being seen, lingering questions about Jesus that he wanted answered. But by the end of the story here, so to speak, he has come to respect Christ, and so much so that he would be public enough to be involved in the embalming and the entombment of Christ. Okay, so Nicodemus is an interesting individual here. In general terms, what is Jesus alluding to with this matter of being born again? What's he talking about? Baptism. Okay? In general terms, when we think about birth, we think about what? We think about new life. Right? We think about new life. We think about something innocent. We think about something pure. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Where's Nicodemus' mind? It's on physical. Okay? It's on physical. And I'm surely not knocking the guy, because I'd be right there in his shoes if I had been with him. Okay? See myself right there. The point going clear over my head. Here he was a teacher of the law. I mean, he knew the Old Testament. He knew the prophecies. He knew all these things. He comes to Jesus. He's seen all these physical. Now, you have to remember from Nicodemus' viewpoint, he's seen these physical signs, whatever they were. We're not always told. He's seen them, and Jesus said you have to be born again, and he's still thinking physical. This man, what can this man do? If he really believes that statement that you come from God, then he's thinking, what's this man going to do? But Jesus is obviously talking about being admitted into the family of God. Nicodemus and the Jews, how were they admitted into the family of God before this? Before the church age comes in 2 or 3 years? By birth. You were born into the family of God because of who your father and mother were. It was a pedigree. And so, this concept of being born into the family of God, Nicodemus understood that you were born into the family of God. He was born into the family of God because he was of a certain lineage, had a certain pedigree. As a male on the eighth day, he would have been circumcised. Depending on what tribe he was from, if he'd have been from the tribe of Levi, he would have been responsible for priestly duties and the things that they attended to in the temple. So he had this preconceived notion, probably like Jesus will encounter with other people, that when they start talking about the kingdom come or being born into the family of God, they're not thinking, as we say, outside the box, where this is going to include all people and that there's going to be some mechanism put in place for all nations to be part of the family of God. This was an exclusive, and I'll use the word club, in an arrogant, egotistical Jew's mind, this was just something special for them. And the best you could do as a proselyte was get into the court of the Gentiles. Jesus is, not saying all that in this text, but we have the benefit of looking back and knowing what these early remarks about Jesus regarding being born again, we understand what they mean. In specific terms, what does born of water and of the Spirit mean? Well, we've already answered that in the matter of baptism. What are some other verses which complement our explanation? Huh? Romans 6, the first six verses there, talks about this element of water. And another one, Jack?
Titus 3:5.
What's that say, Jack? Okay. My favorite one is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now there we have both. It doesn't specifically say water, but we know what the element is. But we have the Spirit here in this matter in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, let's ask the question here from this verse, and it begs the question from Nicodemus, Jesus' statement to Nicodemus, which is born of water and of the Spirit. Are you born of both? And if so, how? How do you explain that to someone? Because I'll tell you, the story of Nicodemus is a sugar stick with people who use that to dismiss baptism. Because they say, well, I've been born of the Spirit. How is a person born, from 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, how could a person be born of the water and the Spirit? Well, yeah, physical birth involves water.
Breaking of water before the birth.
Yeah.
A new birth, water's involved there.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'm not convinced there's an allusion to that, Jack, but it might be. Here's how that works. You're born of water. In other words, you are, when a person's born, whatever they're born of, or anything for that matter, any kind of life, animated life, it's whatever bears it is bigger than it. It's Mother's Day. My mother was bigger than I was when I was born. I come forth from her. That's why the element is water, and the person is introduced into the element. There's more of it than there is of them. That's how they can be immersed in it. And that's how they can come out of them. But the way we're born of the Spirit is when we obey the Spirit's message that commands us to be baptized. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up with the 11 and spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance, what did they tell people to do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. The point being there is Peter and everyone up till today is under the influence of the Spirit, whether miraculously in the first century or whether by the Word of God today, that the Spirit-inspired message is why a person is immersed in water. Because God, through the Holy Spirit, says so. And in that sense, you're born of the Spirit. Not in some miraculous way, or not like the Spirit descending on Jesus that we talked about at His baptism. Not like the Spirit will descend on Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration when we talk about that. It's the instruction of the Spirit to be baptized. It's what Jesus is talking about. You will be born of the water and of the Spirit. And then He goes on and expands more on this idea of the Spirit. Let me read a quote to you from a fellow named Henry Hooker, who was a great translator, and he was an Anglican. He was an Anglican, but here's a great quote from him. All attempts to get rid of baptism in this passage have sprung from doctrinal prejudices by which the views of the expositors have been warped. Okay, you get that? Let me say it in our words. If you take these passages to try to deny the necessity of baptism, it's because of your preconceived notions that have warped you toward that. Okay, I'm going to set that out there in front because I asked a question about the statement in verse 8. And here's where you can see the humanity of Bible translators. Okay, in John chapter 3 and verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The word wind there in verse 8. The word Spirit in verse 8. The word Spirit in verse 5. The word Spirit twice in verse 6 are all the same word in the original text. It's the word pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. How do we use that word? Pneumonia. That's a problem. That's a malady with your breathing system where your air goes in and out. A pneumatic tire. That's a tire that's filled with air. A pneumatic drill, which is a drilling machine that runs off of air. So here we have in this the translators, and several do. I'm using the New King James. The Old King James does it. But the word wind here is the same word that is used spirit. Why did they do that? I mean, I personally don't think it's accurate. What is not being talked about here is some natural law that's in effect with regard to the weather or climatology or whatever they call it. What's under consider? What Jesus is talking about, that he used the physical metaphor of birth to talk about the spiritual. His point is the spiritual, and now he's trying to explain to Nicodemus what the spiritual implications of this are. And it should say the Spirit blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it. I think it's just kind of ironic in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit makes its presence with the 11 there in chapter 2. In verse 2 it says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Was it a rushing mighty wind? No. It might have sounded like it, but what it was the Holy Spirit filling that place and setting upon those 12 men as they preached the gospel. Let me give you an example of how that passage would read. If you was a translator and you translated the word spirit, if you substituted the word wind for the word spirit in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, now the wind expressly says that in the latter times there will be some that depart from the faith. See the point? That's the translators rightly said it's the spirit, and they rightly capitalized it. And in the original text, capitalization, when you see capitalization in your Bible, that does not necessarily mean that it's deity. And when it's not capitalized, does not necessarily mean that it's not deity. Context must determine whether it's talking about the Holy Spirit or the Spirit. For example, in John chapter 4, when it says we must worship in spirit and in truth, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the attitude and the disposition of mind that someone approaches God to worship. They do it with the right disposition, and they do it with the truth. Here's another one I think would be interesting. If you take the same word, pneuma, and you substitute the word wind, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal wind offered Himself? See, here it's talking about the eternal Spirit. So, in context, we can understand that this is talking about the Holy Spirit. Now we come back to John chapter 3, and we say, what's Jesus talking about here? He says, He is saying the Spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Okay? He's not changing metaphors in the sentence here. Nobody disagrees that being born of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. They disagree about which Spirit it is at the beginning of verse 8. How's a person, kind of in connection with the question we just had here, and this isn't in the book, but from verse 8, the Spirit blows where it wishes. What is, if that is indeed talking about the Holy Spirit, how is that fulfilled? Or can that be fulfilled? I think it can. How would you say? The Holy Spirit blows where it wishes, or it goes where it wishes. It traverses wherever it wants to. How does it do that? God chooses whom He will favor. In Acts chapter 17, I think it is, when He's talking to those at Athens, you know, He talks about the Lord knowing the boundaries of their habitation. That's a good point. Myrtle? That's right. God is willing that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And it'll be based on an understanding of the Word that has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. And that's right. That's right. That's right. So, when we talk about this passage, what people in the religious world do with this passage, just let me say that, why I'm spending time on it. What people do with this passage in the religious world, they make the Spirit out to be some kind of a ethereal substance that just floats around and just never know where it's going to strike. Never know where it's going to light. And that it just may take control of old Jason here, and he may not know why he's doing anything or what he's doing it for, but he does it. That's not the image portrayed in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. God the Holy Spirit. God the Son. God the Father. God the Holy Spirit is already been predetermined in the mind of God what the message is going to be about the gospel, that it's going to appeal to the intellect of a person, and then as was said, a person's going to either act upon that with obedience or they're going to reject it. And when you obey the gospel and you're baptized for the remission of your sins, it's because God ultimately wanted it. But God has delegated all authority in heaven and earth to His Son. And His Son said the Holy Spirit was going to come and remind the disciples what they were going to do. So therefore, when you're baptized for the remission of your sins, you've obeyed the Holy Spirit. You've obeyed God. You've obeyed Christ. But it's through the various roles or chain of command that the Godhead is utilized for us to do that. And so we may not know where the source of the Spirit's message is, in the sense that we can just go and put a drop of pen on a map. Okay? But we know that its source ultimately is by the authority or in the name of God. Mark.
It's my understanding that when Christ, going back to the first book, chapter of John, which is threaded throughout this
book, yeah.
When Christ created the elements and the world, it's my understanding that the Holy Spirit is the one that brought order to it all. And the Holy Spirit also brings order under this new dispensation of Christ.
Yeah.
And part of this is a generation and regeneration of our spirit under His order, under His covenant, under His law. And this is part of that working of the change of a man's spirit to come in line or to be unified with the Spirit of God and of the Creator, Jesus.
Yeah, that's great. That's a great analogy. And here in Ephesians chapter 5, read with me here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, since you mentioned that, it's talking about husbands loving your wives in verse 25. But look at this insert here. When it says, husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. That's what Mark was saying is this theme through John about Jesus the Creator, Jesus the Word. Here, the Word and the water are brought together, like the Spirit and the water are. The Spirit is mentioned in the water by implication in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Great point. Jack?
I think the implication here is that, you know, religious people today, primarily Baptists, believe you need to be born again. But they miss the point how you're born again.
Right.
They think that you're born again just by saying the sinner's prayer and saying the name of Jesus and John 3:16, just believing on His name. And they want to leave out the water in every case, you know, where the Scriptures talk about, you know, like it just said, Titus 3:5, saved by washing of regeneration. How are you washed? You got to have some water involved in regeneration. Regeneration is a part of that renewing, you know, that takes place.
Yeah. And how about Hebrews chapter 10? This is another allusion to baptism, no doubt. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay. The concept of washing, as we pointed out at Jesus' baptism, some kind of ceremonial washing was not a new concept to the Jews. The concept of baptism, as it was going to be practiced by John and others, may well have been a different mode of doing it. But the idea of washing, the Hebrew writer is referring to a washing and a sprinkling from the old law to talk about. We have went through the very same metaphor. What are the earthly things that Jesus told Nicodemus? What are the earthly things that Jesus told Nicodemus? Question 6. The earthly thing is, there's... Right. The earthly person is regenerated with a spiritual birth. The Colossian writer in chapter 2 and verse 10 in the King James, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, talks about that we have faith in the operation of God, and it's talking about the circumcision of the heart. The point about it is when a person's baptized for the remission of their sins, you don't see the remission of sins. The sins don't float off in the water. God doesn't speak from heaven with a voice like He did for Jesus. But because you obey the command of God, you can have a pure conscience knowing that God did what He said He was going to do, and that is give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. That gift is the remission of sins. And so here in the earthly things that Jesus was revealing to Nicodemus was that you are going to go through a earthly process to become a spiritual being in the eyes of God. And without this earthly process, without the earthly process, without going through the earthly process Jesus is talking about, you're not a spiritual being. You're not recognized as a spiritual being. You will not enter the kingdom. Okay? That's where we're going to leave off. And